Well, let me ask you this morning. Have you ever resisted doing something only to later discover it was one of the best things you've ever done? Have you ever resisted something only later to find out, like, this was actually the best thing I could ever do? This, for me, happened in our first year of our marriage. Lacey and I were invited to one of her best friend's wedding, and her best friend decided to have her wedding on New Year's Eve, like in the evening. And I thought this was like the craziest, most selfish thing that this person could ever do. All right. I was like, do you know that people have their own plans? Do you know it was the first year of the college football playoff and it was on New Year's Eve? I'm like, do you know Alabama is playing? It's like, I don't want to go to your silly wedding on New Year's Eve. Okay. I resisted it until I ended up having the funnest wedding I've ever had. And it was a beautiful wedding. The ceremony was gorgeous, and she just made and just planned this beautiful wedding. And Lacey and I had the best time at the reception, and we danced all night. And we just had a blast. The thing I resisted actually was one of the best experiences of my life. I'll never forget that wedding. But if we were to ask Simon, the main character of today's story in our text, the same question, what do you think he would say? Well, he would probably answer the details from the story that we're going to study today would be the thing that he resisted, but actually ended up being one of the best experiences. And today's story is about two men, Simon Peter and Cornelius, a centurion who is the captain of the Roman army. And a lot like what we've been studying over the last few weeks, God unites these two by the Holy Spirit through visions, okay? Both men are strangers, but God unites them both to impact both of their lives. Okay, we're going to see another story like that. And for Cornelius, the impact was salvation. It was coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And for Peter, it was to teach him the gospel breaks down walls of race and ethnicity, okay? And both men needed each other for their next step to grow in faith and spiritual maturity. And that said, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And if you have your blue Bibles, it's going to be on page 52. So Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we're going to just dive right into it. And this is narrative, okay? This is a style of writing in this today is a lot of story. So just hang in with me. There's some observations. It's not going to be a traditional sermon that we typically have. We're going to have several observations from this, but just lean in as we go through this story. Verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment. This was a military town, okay? And it was the capital of the Roman occupation in Israel. Let me show you a picture here. So we have Jerusalem here and Caesarea here and Joppa that we're going to find out here in a minute later in our story, just to give you some idea of where all of this is. And this is modern day Israel, which if you saw any of the news, there's some chaos happening. So we need to pray for that. But this is where a lot of this is happening in our story. So as we pick up from verse 1 or learn more about it, it's important to know that Jews despised this town, Caesarea. They despised it, okay? And why they despised it, they saw it as a place of ungodliness, okay? This is a place like where ungodly things happen. This is not of God. And they felt this way a lot about the Roman Empire. And since the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, was so far away, this was the closest thing that they could associate with Rome, okay? And it became like their punching bag for all of their hate and just kind of dissatisfaction with Roman culture and the state. And we're introduced to Cornelius. He's more than just a normal soldier. He's a captain. Like, so he's prominent. He's got some authority. He's got some stature. He's known. And so what this means is he's influential and he's also wealthy. Like, so he's a prominent figure. As we pick up in verse 2, we're going to find out more about him. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. So not only did he fear God, but his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. Luke, who's the author of Acts, details Cornelius's religious devotion that it's something that we need to pay attention to. Like, he's setting up the context to this story and how God is going to impact Cornelius. And when you see a Gentile, which is who Cornelius is, basically a Gentile is any ethnicity or race that's not Jewish. So at this time, there was like two categories. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, all right? So if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, all right? And so he's described as God-fearing, and this means any God-fearing person that a Jew or somebody in this context calls God-fearing is likely someone who adhered to Judaism and the fact that they obeyed the Ten Commandments, but they likely did not adhere to the circumcision or the dietary laws that the Jews abided by. Okay, and though this was seen as respectable, like, hey, we've got some respect for Gentiles who do this, Jews in a lot of ways kept these God-fearing people kind of at an arm's length, okay? Because if they interacted with them, it kind of violated some of the laws of ceremonial laws that they had, and it would make them unclean. So they, even though they respected a guy like Cornelius, they didn't really associate with him because it would make them unclean. And we see in the text that Cornelius was what? He was generous. Okay, he was generous to the cause and to probably the synagogues and to the Jewish people. And so he was well thought of in some ways. But altogether, what we can see from this is Cornelius is a religious man. However, very important, he was not a regenerate man. Does that make sense? He was religious, but not regenerate. And he did a lot of things that made him look godly, okay? Look righteous. But he didn't have a true and lasting relationship with the God of the universe or have a faith in Jesus. And if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see from just a few two verses of this is religion doesn't save, Christ does. Religion does not save you, Christ does. And Cornelius was doing all the right things, but he was not truly right with God. There's a huge difference. You can do the right things, but you may not be right with God. And he was doing all the things that appeared righteous, but none of those things that we see in the text actually brought him salvation. Literally, none of those things brought him into an everlasting life with Jesus. It's only a faith and trust in Christ that he was crucified and buried and on the third day rose again. Trust in that brings you life, okay? That is the gift of salvation. But more so, we often think that the only people, listen to this, that need saving are the irreligious people, okay? The only people that need Jesus are the irreligious people, like those who are the drunks, the liars, and the thieves, and the Raider fans, okay? Actually, the gospel is not only for the irreligious, it's for the religious people too. How so? The entire point of salvation is that it's a gift. It's a gift. And none of us can earn it. Like the irreligious or the religious, no one can earn it. The Bible says there's nothing that we can do like righteous enough to impress God to say, okay, you've earned it. Really impressed with all your good deeds and your works. Here's your salvation. The entire Protestant church was started because of this fact. You had the Roman Catholic Church that was presenting salvation through works-based, through selling indulgences, and Martin Luther was reading Romans, and he was like, whoa, this is not what the God of the Bible says. It is through faith. Now listen, good deeds are necessary for faith, all right? There, you can point to the scripture in James that says, you know, faith without works is dead. But what precedes works in that? Faith. Faith starts, then works. We got to see that. And so we see that works are for serving others in response to God's love. But listen to this. The gospel is good news for the religious person because it relieves them from anxiety of, am I doing enough for God to love me? Did I do something for God not to love me? That causes anxiety, right? But the gospel, the good news of Jesus says, there's nothing if you're in Christ Jesus that could get you more salvation or get you to lose it if you are in him. The saving work of Jesus, listen to this, and what we will see in a moment is a declaration from him saying, I know you can't do enough to earn your salvation to get to me or to get yourself out of the hole that you have dug. My salvation is a gift. Jesus is saying this to us, to you when you believe, when you put your faith in me. And a common thought in culture is that I'll be in heaven because I'm a good person. You ever heard that? Like, most of the time when I'm talking to a person that is not a follower of Jesus and you bring this up, they say, well, I'm gonna be in eternity because I'm a good person, right? I'm nice, I'm generally, you know, a good with my coworkers, and I've never killed anybody, so I think I'm gonna go to heaven. Well, that sounds reasonable, right? That sounds like that makes sense, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. And it creates a false security. Another practice that leads to false security is this term called sacerdotalism. It's a big word that means this. It's this idea that certain religious actions or ceremonies like baptism, taking communion, or last rites have spiritual power when performed by priest or clergy, okay? And also confession in a Catholic church doesn't save you either. Like, you might think that or have been taught that, but according to scripture, that is never a means to salvation. Also, for our Protestants, listen to this. Membership or confirmation in certain churches or being a part of a denomination or your parents were Baptist or Presbyterians or Lutherans is another example of this. None of that, which is good heritage, doesn't save you, all right? These can be really good things. I love my faith heritage. I love where I grew up in, but it doesn't save me, okay? The only thing that saves you, okay, is faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're banking on good works and the nice things that you've done in your life and the fact that you've never murdered anybody, okay, and you're not a Raiders fan, those are not a ticket to heaven. Those things does not get you into heaven. The greatest thing that I would encourage you to consider if you're banking on your good works or anything else, your religiosity to get you into heaven, is I want you to assume maybe, all right, just assume this, that Cornelius, his religiosity was more than yours. Just assume that. And if that's true, his religion, his good works, according to the Bible and to this story, is not getting him into heaven. So if it's not getting him in, why would it get you in? And that causes us for us to say, okay, what is my security for salvation? Is it something I'm doing or the greatest work of Jesus? And I'm going to encourage you, it's the latter. And for the believer, listen to this, who's striving every single day to do this, 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 this. And if I don't do this, 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 and this, God won't love me. But I've got to do this, 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 and this for God to love me and to earn my keep. If you're believing that today, can I just tell you to take a deep breath and relax that the work has already been done. You don't have to strive to earn your salvation. You don't have to strive for God to love you. You're in. Yes, you're in. And that's why we call it good news. That doesn't mean you just stop doing good things and blessing others and living a holy life. It just means you stop trying to earn something that's already been given to you. Rest. The only thing that guarantees and secures your place in heaven and God's abounding love for you is knowing that your faith is in him and that it's been given, not earned. And in verse 3-8, we won't read that, but Cornelius has a vision. Like, God appears to him and through an angel and starts talking to him. And the angel says, God sees all that you've been doing for him, and he wants you to meet someone named Simon Peter who is in Joppa. Remember, we saw that town south of Caesarea? Send some of your men to go get him, all right? And Cornelius does exactly that. He sends some men, some of his servants, and a soldier to go get Peter in Joppa to bring him back to talk to him. And we're going to see where we pick up in verse 9 the rest of the story on page 54. The next day, as they were traveling, these are Cornelius's people, and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat. But they were preparing something, and he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I've never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." This happened three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. Here we have an account of Peter now getting a vision and an interaction from God. And God is doing this to prepare Peter for what's about to happen. He's going to meet Cornelius's people and Cornelius soon after that. And God, again, is using a dream, a vision, something supernatural to speak and to unite people. And this is the third account of something like this in Acts so far. We saw it with the Ethiopian official, we saw it with Saul and Ananias, and now we see it in Cornelius. But all of these visions reminded me that even today, listen to this, that God uses dreams and visions to draw people near to him. Now remember, the seeker or the person who has a dream about Jesus or a vision still needs a sharer to kind of make sense of it all, okay? They still need a believer who knows God's word and the gospel to make sense of it all. And we see that in the instances leading up to this as well with Saul and the Ethiopian official. But what I want you to be in wonder of, okay, this may seem foreign to you, or maybe you've had a dream about Jesus that led to faith, but I want you to know around the world, particularly in the Muslim community, if they have a dream about Jesus, and I hear this from missionaries who do work with Muslim countries or countries that are oriented around Islam, that if a Muslim person, especially a male, has a vision or a dream about Jesus, that is the leading factor for them to become a follower of Jesus. And so dreams are a huge part of them. And so missionaries say, pray that these men would have dreams about Jesus. Because that's like the thing that seals the deal. And so God is using dreams and visions right now. But I want you to see that this is only one of many ways. And I'm not even suggesting it's the predominant way. But I want us to be open to that, right? That this is happening still today. And he leads people through multiple ways. Not only through dreams, but through general desires or through circumstances or just having favor with a person at your work that is a Christian. You're like, they have something that I don't. Let me talk to this person. And it also comes through the thing that we mostly see in the Bible, which is through a seeker who has some questions that is meeting with a sharer with the Spirit of God, combining all of those things. However, we believe the main way is through that, okay? So we're open to that here at the church, but we stress that the main way is through a sharer and a seeker. But back to the dream here. What was this all about? Like, why is God doing this? This is a strange dream. Let's just be honest. Like, this is a strange dream. A sheet, like a bed sheet, comes down and there's some animals on it. Like, that's strange. Like, what is the significance of this? All right? The significance of this is that God is preparing Peter to not only eat unclean animals, but to engage with people that are seen unclean. Remember earlier that I talked to you about that though Cornelius had some respect from the Jews, he was still seen unclean because he didn't do the ceremonial laws. He wasn't circumcised. And so they were like, he's unclean. So he's not fully in. And so God is setting him up, trying to teach Peter something. And again, remember Peter, if you know anything about Peter, he's kind of stubborn. Like, he's very hard-headed. Like, he's just like, he's like a bull. He's hard to rein in. And it takes him three times to learn this. Where else do we see him do something three times? Isn't that significant? He denied Christ three times. And again, here he's stubborn and won't listen to Jesus. And it takes three times. But what we're seeing is that God is preparing the way for Peter to be ready to minister to the unclean. What do you have to know here? There are two types of people. Remember, Jews and Gentiles. And when God established the nation of Israel, okay, all these ceremonial laws, the reason of the clean and unclean was purposeful for the Jews. And he established Israel with laws, okay? Land, okay? We saw that map earlier. That's their land and why there's chaos right now and contention, right? God has given that to them and some people don't recognize that. And he's also given them a language. All of those things have separated the people of Israel, God's chosen race, to set them apart from the rest of the nations. God wanted his people to be different. All right, so all these ceremonial things, the clean, the unclean, is to separate them from the rest of the world. If his people weren't different from the rest of the world, okay, they would just blend in. But God wants to show his glory, and he's doing it primarily through these people with the laws, the land, and the language to say, these are my people, they're set apart, I want them to live holy because I am holy. He's setting up that tension. And the dietary restrictions, not eating of certain foods, were part of their everyday lifestyles, and that was one of the ways that they separated themselves from the rest of the nations. We don't have time to go into it completely, but Jews weren't allowed to eat any land animal that didn't eat cud, chew the cud, all right, or have split hooves, all right? So that means that they were forbidden to eat pork, all right? So no bacon for these guys, no bacon. Look at that, no bacon. They also couldn't eat any shellfish, so no, like, crawfish boils or clam bakes or crab cakes. None of that for the Jews. What God is doing for Peter, though, in this, okay, he's removing these dietary restrictions now because he wants Peter to grow deeper in his faith and spiritual maturity to open his eyes to what God is doing, and he's reaching the Gentiles. He's saying to him, and what he wants him to do is saying, now that Jesus and the Holy Spirit has come, Peter, okay, listen up. The rituals that separated you from the Gentiles are no longer necessary. I'm doing something new. The faith that you have in me, the faith that you put in me, the work that I've done on the cross has made everything, I fulfilled everything, okay? It's the thing that separates you and makes you holy now is faith in me. Nothing that you can do can make you holy. I have made you holy. And Jesus alluded to this in his ministry before his death and ascension. He says that whatever enters and leaves his body, I'm talking about people, does not make him unclean. What makes you unclean is your heart. Jesus is pointing to this whole idea that external things don't make you unclean in the eyes of God. It's your heart. And we're all unclean if we don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus in our life. And for Peter and anyone who believes in Jesus, that unclean heart now becomes a clean heart. The unrighteousness now becomes righteousness because of what Jesus has done. And we see that he's given us a clean heart and set us apart. And so the second thing I want us to see, if you're taking notes, is that rituals from the law are fulfilled in Christ. Rituals from the law are fulfilled in Christ. And listen to this. There are 613 commandments. Say that with me. 613 commandments in the Mosaic law found in the Old Testament. That's a lot. Like, that is a lot. And theologians have broken these 613 commands into three categories. You have civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. And if you've ever read Leviticus, Jake back there, who preaches here sometimes, that's his favorite book of the Bible. Like, he's crazy for loving this book of the Bible, but he loves it, all right, for whatever reason. For Leviticus is the book, when you start your yearly reading plan, it's the one that we all kind of, it's like the buzzkill, right? It's like, oh, I'm doing so good. And you hit Leviticus and you're like, am I a Christian? You know, but for the Jews in this, this is what brought them life, okay? This is what made them clean or unclean in terms of these ceremonial laws. And it was also, in this pursuit of doing this, was also a burden. It was also a burden. Because what? 613 commands? Like, I can barely remember to take out the trash, you know? Like, that's the one thing I got to do in my house. There's more things. But I forget to take out the trash. Can we, like, honestly, reasonably say that we can remember 613 commands to do, like, daily, in and out? That's crazy. We don't live up to these standards. It's impossible. That's why we need Jesus, all right? And most of these laws, if we look at them in the Old Testament, it's like, do we follow these now? Like, if the whole Bible is for us, do we look at these 613 laws and say, this is what we need to abide by now? And there's a lot of debate on this, but let me solve this for us. No. All right. So listen to this. With the new covenant, which is basically belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith in that, established a new covenant from God with Jews and Gentiles, okay? And those 613 laws, majority of them have been rescinded. The only ones that we observe today from the Old Testament into the New are the moral laws, like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, murder, commit adultery. Those are the things that we abide by now. Those are the moral laws that God still wants us to abide by. The rest have been rescinded because Jesus has fulfilled all of those laws for us. And I appreciate how R.C. Sproul put the importance of the law. Like, okay, so what is its importance today? He says this, the purpose of the law is that it mirrors that it's a mirror that reflects our sinfulness and reveals to us the holiness of God. It's the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ and to the gospel. In other words, we still need this not only to shape our morality, to give us something, but it also is a mirror to show us that we need Jesus every single day. Because remember, religion doesn't save, Christ does. And so though we are not bound by this in terms of it giving us salvation, it's still a gift because it shows us our need for Jesus. How can we appreciate summer days if we don't go through a winter? Does that make sense? And so that is the purpose of the law. And as we pick up in our text, the vision is going to prove to be very helpful for Peter because he's going to be stretched even more when he finally meets Cornelius. And he meets Cornelius. The men that sent Cornelius arrives to Simon's house, and this is a different Simon. To meet Simon Peter, it's kind of confusing, and they ask for Peter, okay? They show up, they ask for Peter, and as they arrive, Peter is led by the Holy Spirit. As they're arriving, he has another vision of these men are outside, and so he goes down and meets them. They tell Peter who they're with, and they say, you need to come with us. Our master has a vision that you need to, like, hear about, and you're supposed to be there. And so Peter invites them in before they leave, and they rest before they go back to Caesarea to see Cornelius. And their journey to Caesarea to meet Cornelius is where we pick up in verse 24 on page 56, 24. The following day, he entered Caesarea. This is Peter. Now, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So may I ask why you sent me? Cornelius is so excited. Like, he's like bringing everybody. Like, he's bringing his friends, his family. He's like, God is giving me this dream. And you got to meet this dude that God told me is coming, this guy named Peter. And so he's throwing a big gathering. And Peter gets there, okay? He arrives, and the place is packed, all right? We see in the text, it says a large gathering is there. And Peter enters, and Cornelius falls at his feet. And Peter lifts him up and says, I am myself a man. In other words, I'm just a regular dude. Like, get up, all right? Get up. And this is important because this encounter is the means for which Cornelius is going to receive and hear about salvation and hear about Jesus. And Peter is setting up the gospel for him. He's like setting up, like that's intentional. He says, this is not about me. It's about this other guy that I'm about to tell you about, okay? And his sharers, that is the whole thing that we're here to promote is Jesus, only Jesus. And Peter was playing a huge part in Cornelius's life, a huge part. But what he's demonstrating is this. He's saying, I, Peter, am just a part. I am not the part. The part is Jesus. It's Jesus and only Jesus who warrants your worship and deserves your praise. Not me, not any other man, it's Jesus. And that leads me to another observation from this text is this. Reverence is only reserved for Christ. Reverence is reserved only for Christ. And I love, listen to this, I love being your pastor. That's one of the greatest joys of leading you and breathing life into you and adding value to your spiritual life and to your family. However, the danger is that if I lead our church in such a way, the danger is if I lead you in such a way that you see me more than just a man. Like, I'm called to a standard of holiness, and the best gift that I can give to our church is my holiness. But if I lead in such a way that you see me as like some kind of like supernatural, holy, kind of sage kind of thing, and not just an imperfect man who still makes mistakes, like, that's just depending on Jesus's grace every single day. If you see me anything less or more than that, like that disappoints me. That makes me sad because I want you to know that I'm just a regular dude trying to follow Jesus every single day. And I'm gonna disappoint you, but Jesus never will. Jesus will never disappoint you. And I want you to see me as just a guy that is a beggar, begging for God's grace every single day. And if I can stress anything, I want us to be a church that keeps the main thing the main thing. Like to be a church that's about Jesus and only Jesus, not about a brand, not about a building, not about the fruits of our ministry, not about how many people are coming. I want to be about a church that is about Jesus and only Jesus. And TLC, it's imperative that we apply this message in our personal walks with Christ to outside of this building. In the day and age of internet and being able to get anybody, any preacher's sermon around the world, there's a lot of good preachers out there, like dozens more that are better than me, that you can listen to and supplement or even get your main diet of preaching from. And there's a movement in the last 15 years, I would say, with the rise of internet, that a lot of these prominent pastors that we would have never known of until the internet are getting popularity and followings and cult followings because of their talentness and giftedness. People are worshiping them and following them, or taking everything that they say to be true or factual. And we're in the age of Christian celebrities where those two words like don't work well together. Like Christian and celebrity, they're at war with one another. Like they're like opposites, right? Like Christian is all about making God famous, where celebrities trying to make them famous. Like those two things clash. There should be never such thing as a Christian celebrity. And it's easy to follow these men and women because they're talented. They've got great things to say. Like, I enjoy listening to them. But I just want us to know, as we see from this text, we do not worship these men or women that are gifted and talented. They're just people. This whole thing, if God took them away, if we didn't have YouTube, if we didn't have podcasts, Christ is still sufficient. His word is still sufficient. And so, just know where these people rank in our lives, they're supplemental at best, to our walk with Jesus, and let's never put them on a pedestal. The point is this, revere Christ and no one else. Revere Christ and no one else. So let me ask you, are you? Is Jesus the only thing in your life? Is he paramount? Is he the premier thing in your life? And this reverence for Christ alone is manifesting itself deeper and deeper in Peter. He's growing a lot minute by minute, and we see, and we're realizing what this is a counter, is starting to build up for him. He's really seeing that this is about something more that God wants to use in and through him. He says to Cornelius, we see this, you know that it is a part of my religion that is forbidden for me to enter your house. This goes back to the ritualistic laws that he had to abide by because he's a Gentile. He's saying, okay, you know that me being in here violates all my standards, okay? All the things of those 613 things and one of those rules in there, like I'm unclean now because I'm in here. You know that, right? But God is teaching Peter and us that the gospel, listen to this, breaks down walls of race and ethnicity. It breaks it down. Salvation was just not for the Jews, it's now for the Gentiles, which means every person that is not a Jew is now has access to the Savior of the world. And for the followers of Jesus who were Jewish, Jesus is growing them to see the bigger picture. He's leading them to break through the prejudices, all right? These are like the equivalent of like, okay, I'm a Republican, but now I'm like comfortable hanging out with Democrats. I would never talk to them, but like now I'm comfortable talking to them and sharing Jesus and vice versa, okay? Or it's like a Broncos fan saying like, all right, Raiders fans, you can come in my house and we can have like lunch and we can watch the game together and we're not gonna be mad at each other with who wins or loses, all right? So that's what this is. The gospel breaks down things that brought us strife and enmity and now unifies us together under the blood of Jesus. And that leads me to another observation from the story is this, race and ethnicities are unified and Christ, and we've talked about this before. Listen up, all right? This is a sensitive topic, but we're gonna just talk about this from what the Bible says. We think differently and operate differently because we're in Christ. As followers of Jesus, we have a different mindset, operating system, and a viewpoint from the rest of the world. Culture and the world adds, listen to this, or takes away value based on what you look like or what the color of your skin is, or what your race or ethnicity is, or what culture you come from. The world does that. The Bible, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we never add or take value from a person based on those things, because the value added to each person, no matter where they're from or what they look like, their value comes from what? God making them in his image, the Imago Dei. Every single person is equal through the eyes of the Christian. It's because they've been made in the image of God. We don't see what is on the outside is the determining factor. We see what's on the inside, okay? We see that every human, whether black, brown, white, purple, blue, whatever, is equal because God has made them. Furthermore, we don't value a person more or show favoritism, listen to this, based on those factors either. So we don't add or take away value. Christians do not do that. Now, this does not mean that different ethnicities or races or cultures don't have like things that we can appreciate about them culturally. Like there's some really great things about different cultures that I love, and we should embrace those things. And we shouldn't devalue things that are culturally different from us, okay? Nor should it mean that you and I never recognize the good in our differences either. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But I love how Dr. Tony Evans, who is a really great voice on this issue, how he puts it. And this is a long quote. Listen to this. While God is not calling any of us to give up how he has made us, he's not expecting us to use how he made us relate inappropriately to people he has made differently than us. Make sense? That's a mouthful. It is technically, listen to this, incorrect to call yourself a black Christian or a white Christian or a Hispanic Christian, because then you make your color or your culture an adjective. It's the job of an adjective to modify a noun. So if you put Christianity in the noun position and your color or culture in the adjectival position, excuse me, I messed up on that. You have to keep shaping the noun so that it looks like the adjective that describes it. If your color or culture stays in the adjective position, you have to keep shaping Christianity to look black or to look white or to look red or to look yellow, because that's the adjective description you've given it. Your Christianity must always be in the adjective position. Your color and culture must always be in the noun position. So if anything must be adjusted, it is the noun of your humanity and not the adjective of your faith. You and I are to define our humanity in terms of our faith, not our faith in terms of our humanity. For example, what we say is, I am a Christian, first and foremost, who happens to be, fill in the blank. Does that make sense? I'm a Christian, because that then shapes everything that follows. And oftentimes in the world and culture, we say, I am this and a Christian. And that adjective shapes how we live as a Christian. But the other, we should see it the opposite way. Because I'm a Christian, because I follow Christ, that shapes everything, and everything else follows after that. That shapes how I see myself in the culture that I am. So I'm a Christian who happens to be an American. I'm a Christian who happens to be black. I'm a Christian who happens to be a liberal. I mean, well, I'll stop there. So Christianity shapes everything that we do. That's the first and foremost thing that we live by and see. Peter remained a Jew, but he's operating with heaven's point of view here. He didn't give up being a Jew to reach Cornelius. Let me ask you, is your faith the adjective or the noun? Is your faith the adjective or the noun? It matters. Altogether, let's be like Peter, who was more committed to the cause of Christ than he was to his Jewishness. Can we be more committed to our faith in Jesus than anything else? That shapes our behaviors, how we see the world, and how we operate in this world. May we be committed more to our Christian faith than our own race, nationality, and culture. Carrying on with the story, Cornelius answers Peter's questions of why he sent for him. He tells him that he had a vision to send for Peter, and Peter was to tell Cornelius all the things about God. So he knows that Peter is a man of God. He's got some things about God. And again, another softball for Peter. Peter knows a lot about God. He was with Jesus, who is the Son of God, face to face, and he learned a lot of stuff, all right? So he's got some answers for Cornelius. And he tells all this was about, and let's pick up in verse 36 of this passage. This is what he says. He sent the message to the Israelites. This is Peter to Cornelius, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus. He is Lord of all. Basically, this message started with the Jews, okay? Let's skip down to verse 39 where he continues. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on the tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And that leads me to the last observation from the text, and it's this. Regeneration is for all who call on Christ. The Holy Spirit brought these two men together. This is the culmination of the Holy Spirit working. They both needed to learn something. Cornelius needed to learn about forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus Christ. And Peter needed to know that God is reaching the Gentiles, that, hey, I'm doing something more than your Jewishness. I'm reaching the people that you detested for a while. I'm doing something new and bigger. And the text says, once that Cornelius heard this gospel message about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on him and everybody in the household, and everybody in there believed, and they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they all became regenerate. In other words, they were born again. And this is a second Pentecost. You know, we had the first Pentecost, which were for the Jews. This is called the Pentecost for the Gentiles. This is where the gospel hits Gentiles in a huge way. It started with the Ethiopian official. Now it's hit these people. And remember, this is the second time Peter has seen this. And Peter's ministry is now one that has opened doors for his people, the Jews, and now for the rest of the world. The crowd is then baptized and discipled by Peter for the next day. And then the whole point of this story, if you listen up, the whole point of this story is that God is speaking to Peter and the rest of the apostles in this movement to say, I want to reach the nations. I want this movement to go beyond, way past your borderlines, your cities. I want it to touch Europe, North America, South America, Antarctica. There's some people there. I want it to touch Africa and Asia and all of these places. I want the gospel to go. The gospel is not homebound to one tribe or people. It's for the world. It's how we got here. And you and I can think like Christianity is like an American thing. It's not. It's not. It reached people that speak different languages than us long before that we ever got here. And this story is important because this right here, this moment in the Bible was the next domino in line for us to be Christians today. It's why you and I are in this room. Because Gentiles heard the news and believed. And then from there, it went on and on and on and on and on till this moment now. We should be thankful for this story. This is our spiritual family history tree. This is where it began. And we are so thankful. And the gospel is still going forward to this day. But I wonder how many of us, listen to this, are resisting the tasks that are before us now. Remember the question that I posed at the start of the sermon? Let's apply that again in a different way. Is there someone that you are resistant to share your faith with or the good news of Jesus with? Or is there a task that you know you should do, but you don't feel comfortable doing that might lead to the best thing that you've ever experienced or the best thing that someone's ever heard in their life? The thing that Peter resisted ended up being the best thing he could do for the kingdom. It was the best thing for him and his growth, to serving God. And his ability to break through the prejudices of the Romans led to gospel expansion that led to your salvation in this room. Isn't that amazing? Imagine what the Lord could do through you and me if we didn't resist the things that we resist and walk through them. And so let me end with this question. Who might look back years from now or a decade from now or generations from now and be thankful for your life because you didn't resist sharing your faith? Let that just sit. Who might look back and be thankful for your life because you didn't resist sharing your faith? You knew who else didn't resist doing something that was hard or they didn't want to do that ended up being the best thing? Jesus. You know, the night before he was crucified, he asked God to take the cup away from him. He says, God, could there be some other way? Like, do I have to do this? And he realized to glorify God was to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross.